Exodus 28 and 29. Before we look at the Word of God, let's look to our Father in heaven to give us an understanding. It is the Holy Spirit who is our final teacher. We have an anointing which comes from the Holy Spirit who provides for us discernment through the Word. And so we need to look to God that we may see not simply the facts on the page, but that we may see this in relation to our own experience. The truth regarding the wardrobe of the believer priest. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look to you now with our various needs. Lord, it's beyond us how you can understand every heart, every thought, every need, every emotion, everything about us this morning. The switchboard is not jammed. And you know us, Lord, better than we know ourselves. You know our special needs. Lord, you know the things that we need that we don't even think that we need. So, Father, we're here before you and your word. Use it, Lord, to probe our lives. Open us up. God, may your spirit now deal with us. And, Father, if there is any insensitivity on the part of anyone of us, Lord, if some of us are grieving your spirit, we repent, Lord. May we not quench your spirit in despising prophesyings, looking down upon the teaching of your word or treating it irreverently by distracting from it. And Lord, we would think of our fellow servants, David and Lynn Mellick, this morning. We're conscious, Lord, of their work. Thank you, Father, we've been able to enter into their teamwork there in Haiti. And I ask that you will grant to them the special encouragement as a family unit. Hold them together. The pressures that come on them there, Lord, are varied. The kind of pressures, Lord, that we experience in finances and health and disappointments. And protect them from the evil one. We thank you for their ministry. Continue it by your grace. We look to you for the instruction we need in Christ's name. Amen. We have some visitors with us this morning, so I think I should need to address my comments to you for just a moment. Those of you who have been here for a few weeks can listen in. We have been going through a series in Exodus. It's taken us about a year, and we've come to that portion of Exodus where no small portion is given to the subject of the tabernacle. I think what you and I had better do is when we come to Scripture and where we see a sizable portions of Scripture given to a particular idea, theme, or we'd better take a second look. Obviously, the Spirit of God thought it was important enough for us to look at, and not only did he give us a detailed explanation of the tabernacle, but it's almost duplicated in the same book. Have you been following along in Exodus? Have you read ahead? You know from about chapter 33 or 4 through the end that there is some duplication. Apparently, isn't there? Did you see that? And that in the book of Exodus, it looks like he goes back over everything that he's already said. There are some differences. But the point is that the Spirit of God is focusing our attention on what was the very heartbeat of the priest nation, Israel, and that everything revolved around life in the tabernacle. For it was here at the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made daily as a continuing witness to the fact that God must be approached in the prescribed way that he has laid out, and that it must be exactly as he said it. And that established a great teaching, a great body of teaching on the whole process of approaching God. For it would be Israel that would form the initial nucleus of the church, the new priest nation, and that this was a picture, a pattern of realities in heaven. And it would be the church's responsibility as the next priest nation to go to all the world and preach the gospel. Israel was preaching the gospel. This was their open Bible, if you will. The situation, the circumstances were a little different, but it's extraordinary in terms of parallels. God called Israel to be a witness to the nations. She had a great commission. God didn't suddenly demonstrate interest in the lost humanity until the church came on the scene, and then giving it its great commission, go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel. God gave to Israel a commission. But he localized them, and he put within them an open Bible, kind of a wordless book, if you will, and the tabernacle and all of its activities. But the center of attention in the tabernacle was the sacrifice process. And God had to select special men who would carry out that process. These were the priests. The priests and their particular responsibilities are described in chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus. They had a very elaborate wardrobe. This was the wardrobe of the high priest. Now, there were assistants. If you can think of it in this breakdown, it may help to appreciate the details of how the priesthood, the mechanics of the priesthood, how they worked. You had the tribe of Levi, from whom was taken Aaron, and it was Aaron who would be in his descendants, chapter 28, verse 2, Eleazar and Ithamar will be the ones then who will carry on the Aaronic priesthood. You had to have a pedigree. You couldn't suddenly say, I think I would like to study to be a priest in the Aaronic order. First question, who's your daddy? Well, let me see your papers. You had to have papers that demonstrated that you were in the Aaronic line. And then the whole tribe of Levi, though, were chosen as priestly assistants. Now, there was this special class who worked as priest. And God, in the 28th chapter, gives great detail in describing the wardrobe of the priest. Some of the features are as follows, that there was the ephod. This ephod, or like a smock that he wore over this violet-colored garment underneath, this ephod had upon its on the breast what is called a breast piece of judgment, and you have these 12 stones on which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then up on the shoulders on these golden straps that held the ephod up. There were these two stones, which on them were engraved the 12 tribes, six on this shoulder and six on that. And all of that, of course, the whole wardrobe was a statement. God designed this wardrobe to communicate things to Israel. It was communicating a tremendous amount of theology. Think of the theology of a wardrobe. For example, the breastplate with the names of Israel, shoulders, and on these 12 stones, that it was saying that here is the priest who is going as he goes into the Holy of Holies, as he goes about his work in sacrifice, officiating the sacrificial ceremonies, that he is acting as a representative of Israel. He is their representative. There are several other things that coordinated with that breastplate. It symbolized the unity of the people. All of the people were represented by the priest. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, all went in, symbolically speaking. There was also connected with this the Urim and the Thummim, a couple of unusual items. Scholars debate their exact identity. It seems to me that these two stones, which were carried inside a pouch, you may can see this well enough to notice that there would have been a pouch behind this. There was a pouch, and these two stones, what the word Urim means lights, and the word Thummim means perfections. Coupled with the fact that the word Urim begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, an Aleph, equivalent to our A. And then the word thummim begins with the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, equivalent to our T. And that's possibly is gathering up something in the A to Z idea with the stones communicating revelation. God, this was one means that God used to communicate, give guidance to the nation of Israel. When they had a decision to make, when a king had to make a decision about a battle, one of the techniques God used to disclose his mind on a particular matter was to use the Urim and the Thummim. And it gave direction and guidance. That was part of the responsibility of the priest. He was a channel of divine communication. There are some other things here. If you'll notice in the 28th chapter, toward the end, you'll notice that considerable attention is given to the mitre, to the turban that he wore upon his head, and this golden plate, which the particular words, holy to the Lord, verse 36 of the 28th chapter, which in that was a symbol. Here is saying to Israel that their representative is standing before them, before God, to represent their unique responsibility to be a holy, separate people to God. God chose them out from among the nations to carry out a special work, his representatives. So there is a sense in which not only that there was a special class of priests, but there was all the nations served as a priest nation, God's representatives in the world. And so his turban, I think it is it some Jewish, was it Josephus, indicated there may have been as much as 8 yards of fine linen that went into making up this turban. We don't know for sure, but all of this was very finely made. As a matter of fact, we're told in the first part of the 28th chapter that the Holy Spirit endowed the makers of these garments with skill, that it was a supernaturally endowed ability to come and to build, to make this, and God wanted it made just right. The bells on the fringe of the garments, you could hear the priest as he would move about his work. It would make you aware of his movements on behalf of the nation. The colors were significant. And the priest was to have entered into the tabernacle barefooted. He was to have gone about his work in that manner, but with his hat upon his turban upon his head. Now, what we saw from this is that God designed the Aaronic priesthood not to be an end in itself, that God designed the priesthood to accomplish the purpose of what the Bible, or what interpreters of the Bible call a type. The word used, the scriptural concept of a type, is that God's designed this particular, or a particular function, or a person, or a thing. He designed that as a teaching aid to foreshadow something. Certainly the priest carried out, they were the officials in offering sacrifices. They had to see to it that the animals were slain properly, that the proper animal was brought, carried out just in the exact manner. So they had to be professionals, if you will. And they were means of divine communication. They had to teach Israel the law. That was another responsibility. God, in the eventual placement of Israel in the land, he put Israel in a place, he put Levitical cities, I think 48 of them in all, scattered throughout Israel. And these were little like seminaries all around where they were taught. The priests were chosen to teach the people. And they were also to have been examples in their own lives of the glory of God, how the Word of God is to be lived out in one's life. So those were the peculiar ministries. But God designed this whole system to look forward to that ultimate high priestly work of Jesus Christ that we saw last week. I'm not going to go into detail on it, other than to point out the fact that the Aaronic priesthood and Christ's priesthood were similar as to their work, but greatly different as to their person. For you see, in his person, Christ didn't trace his genealogy to Aaron, but rather his priesthood was like the Melchizedekian priesthood. You remember in your study of Hebrews that, and in Genesis 14, that that unusual man, that king priest who came out of the city of Salem. The writer of Hebrews picks that up and says that Christ has a priesthood like Melchizedek, and that put him in an order above Aaron's priesthood. For we find Abraham coming and bringing offerings to Melchizedek, And similarly, in the seed of Abraham, Aaron the Levite, or the Levites, were offering sacrifices, or tithes rather, to Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews says, there, look, here is the Aaronic priesthood in the seed of Abraham, for as he was doing it, he was sort of their representative, offering tithes to this greater priesthood. And then he comes on and says, Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek's priesthood. And it's without beginning. It's without end. It's eternal. But as to his work, he is like the Aaronic priesthood, and that he offers a sacrifice, and he is the sacrificer as well. And he has that ministry in heaven, constantly making intercession for us. Our advocate, our defense attorney, as Satan would go about his work of being a prosecutor. That is what we viewed last week. Now what we're going to focus on this week is something that is to be seen, which is an advance on the priesthood of Aaron to the new priest nation, the church. And that as God gave to the Aaronic priesthood specific directions about the wardrobe that they would wear, he would wear, in carrying out his responsibilities, God has given to the believers in the church age, he's given us a wardrobe. But I can't take you there before I take you somewhere else. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Joshua for just a moment. Turn to Joshua. Correction, turn to Zechariah. Zechariah talks about Joshua. Not the Joshua of Joshua, though. Turn to the book of Zechariah. It's the third from the end. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, second from the end. Look in Zechariah chapter 3. Now stay with me on this. I'm going to build up to something, but you've got to stay with me. In Zechariah, let me construct the situation quickly. Israel has been in captivity for 70 years. A 70-year long spanking for their disobedience of over 400 years. God had to take them out as covenant breakers and take them out to the woodshed. They've come back from Babylon. The Persians have released them. Cyrus released them to come back. About 50,000 Jews came back from captivity, came back to Jerusalem. Their job was to begin then to rebuild the physical parts of the theocratic kingdom. They had to build the temple. They had to build the walls. The city had to come back up. The work, at first there was a flurry of enthusiasm. Human beings being what they are, there was initial excitement. But there then entered in a lapse of interest. And that's where the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come in the picture. These were prophets of God who called to get the people back to work. Haggai challenged them to preach, or he preached in terms of getting back to priorities. You've put your own homes and your own values above the values of God. Get back to work. And Zechariah comes along and gives it all a theological context. That what you're doing is significant. It doesn't look that important, and you're just a feeble folk compared to the rest of the nations. You don't have an army. You don't have a wall system to protect you. You are vulnerable. But listen, as Zechariah goes through his prophecy, he's preaching to get the people motivated to put all this in a theological context. God's people always must look at life in a theological context. That ought to be our frame of reference, not some little pigeonhole that you walk into on Sunday and walk away from. The believer is to live his life in terms of a theological frame of reference. Everything we do, think, say, plans, aspirations, goals, all of it is theological. Enter Zechariah's vision of the priest Joshua. Joshua is the high priest, and his peculiar responsibility then is to represent Israel. Now look at chapter 3 and look at verse 1. The description is, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You see, Joshua stands there representing the entire priest nation, Israel, and Satan, the adversary, the accuser, that's the meaning of the word, Satan, the adversary, the accuser. And Israel has been disobedient, but they've returned to the land now. But apparently Satan is continuing his accusation against God's people. That's one of his favorite activities as an accuser of the brethren. Satan is a legalist. He is convinced that God only accepts people on the basis of what they do, not on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. He's deceived along that line. And so Satan, in thinking that because Israel had failed, they had to be rejected. And look at how they see Joshua. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. That's significant. What have we been saying about the garments? They were not to have been filthy. They were to have been ornate, beautiful, splendorous. This word filthy garments, the Hebrew word here, soyi or soyim, it means it's used in other places of something that's covered with excrement. It's not just like falling down in the mud. It's almost as if he has just taken a dip in a septic tank. That's the way the garments look and smelled. And it's, of course, is representative of Israel's failure as a people, a representative priest nation. Now watch. Look at the lesson. And he answered, the Lord answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And here is a beautiful picture of how God puts his people back in the place where they can be effective representatives. It's taking off and putting on. And it's the picture of forgiveness. And the scriptures present this in the New Testament terminology as imputation of righteousness. Here it is. When I come to Christ, I am in filthy, soiled garments. I have the smell of excrement about me when I come to God as I am in Adam. Nothing I can do to come before God and deserve to be in his presence and live with him forever. I stink and I look bad. But God says to give him clean garments. Take them off. That's the picture of what happens when we come to Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:22, the passage I quoted this morning, is that the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. This is called imputation. And I am then clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. I smell good and I look good and I'm acceptable. Why are these my clothes? They're clothes that are put upon me because they're Christ's clothes, his righteousness. And those robes then are to be seen in the way that I live out my life. There are to be the robes of change. Wardrobe of the believer priest. For in this passage, in Zechariah 3, is the picture of the process of change. If we are going to be effective representatives of God, as God was making Israel once again effective, symbolized in taking off those old smelly, dirty clothes off Joshua and putting clean clothes. I don't have the time to go through the rest of the passage, but you will see that when this change of clothes takes place, they're free to carry out their effective priest nation ministry. Now, here's where we are. It took all this time to get to this, but here is the point, is that the Aaronic priesthood, though a select and special kind of priesthood limited to a certain family in Israel, that there is something that is far more grand than that now that Jesus Christ has rent the veil in two and gave up his body as a sacrifice for our sins. Now guess what? That special kind of priesthood is done away. There is no limitation on priesthood. Who are the priests in the priest nation of the church? Who? Every believer. Now, this opens up all kinds of things. Look what we walk into on this. Look at this. Look at the parallel between the two. Parallel and contrast. That the Aaronic priesthood, chosen by God, so then we are. Now let's come to the text for our song this morning. The choir sang, Jim sang it last week. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It was the truth of the priesthood of the believer. This was one of the truths that the reformers came to emphasize. They dusted it off. It had been lost. There are no special priests in the church. Never in the New Testament is the word priest used of a special class of people in the church. Never. I don't even know that I don't like to even this differentiate. We talk about differentiation between the clergy and the laity. This idea of creating a special group as if maybe they have somehow better representation with God. No. All of us have access to God through our high priest Jesus Christ. And we are chosen by God. Look at the statement in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you, all of you, humais, the Greek word, the plural pronoun, the church, not a special class. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Look, purpose that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And here's the picture. As God chose Aaron and his family to represent Him, represent Israel before Him, we have been chosen by God, all of us, not just a few. Secondly, Israel was represented before God and it was limited to a certain family. We are represented by Christ and we experience a universal priesthood. He is our high priest, but we are all priests. You have access to the Father directly. You may approach Him on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Three, the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood offered sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And we looked at that some time back, a few weeks back, where we saw the kinds of sacrifices that we offer. We don't bring the literal animals any longer. We bring the sacrifices of our substance, of our money, as Philippians informs us of. Of our praise, Hebrews 13. Of our very self, Romans chapter 1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your body as a living sacrifice. And whereas the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood was a channel of God's revelation, in the universal priesthood of believers in the church age, we are possessors of a completed revelation. We do not need a Urim and a Thummim. You will notice that the unique and peculiar ways in which God revealed His will in the Old Testament stopped, began to trail off as the New Testament canon was developed and we have the completed scriptures. Look at it in Acts and you can see the principle develop. Then John 16:13, that promise of all the truth that was to come. The Old Testament Aaronic priesthood proclaimed the truth of God. Deuteronomy 33:10. That was one of their functions. Teach the word. Teach the scriptures. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, we see that we have a comparable admonition. Proclaim the excellencies of God. A certain ones, preachers, any professionals? No, everybody. We make this proclamation. We are, as the Aaronic priests, were clothed in holy garments, separate for service. That's why they were called holy, because they were separated for that special use. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm coming back to that, but I want to mention two other things. As the Old Testament priest was anointed with oil in the installation service, and the record of that is in chapter 29 of Exodus, we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27. We have an anointing to understand. The Spirit of God has set us aside to not only understand the scriptures, but He has set us aside to be completely dedicated and committed unto God. You remember how the Old Testament priest, when he was installed, a little bit of blood on the right earlobe, a little bit of blood on the right thumb, and a little bit of blood on the right big toe. Why? He was to have been completely dedicated to his task. So is the believer priest. And then, as I've said, there was the complete dedication of life. So there is to be the complete dedication of life. Romans 6:13. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. Your thoughts, your hands, and so on. Now I'm coming back to number 6. Put this old garment off and put on the new garment. Does that have a strange sound? Have you anticipated me on anything here? Let me show you something. Do you see it? I hope you've already had an anticipation of it. As the Old Testament priest was to have put on these garments, which the theology of his wardrobe was enormous. Could it be? It doesn't say in so many words that it's this way, but it just seems too good not to be. That we have a wardrobe that we're to put on. Are we ever told to put off anything and put on anything? Yeah, you better believe it. Where is that passage? Yes, Colossians chapter 3. Let's go there now. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And I'm taking this as representative. There are other places where Paul uses this kind of talk. Put off, put on. Now here we go. The believer priest wardrobe. Here it is. The believer priest has been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have the robe of the righteousness of Christ. I can stand in the presence of God for service. You've seen the on the stores or in the restaurants. No shirt, no shoes, no service. Okay. No righteousness, no entrance into heaven. You can't get into heaven unless you've got the right kind of clothes on. What kind of clothes? Well, I'm speaking figuratively, of course. You can't get into heaven unless you've got your clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our clothing won't do. Let's face it, we're born in Adam the way we are. We look scuzzy. We're awful. I mean, our feet are dirty. We need a haircut. We smell bad. Clothes look awful. In Adam, we come to Christ. I'm immediately wrapped in the righteousness of Christ and I have access. I'm dressed for the occasion then. Otherwise, I'm not. That's the idea. The robe of the righteousness of Christ is put upon me. But we can advance on that. The believer is to clothe himself in righteous living. And here we are in Colossians 3. Now look in verse 8 for the exact language. Colossians 3, verse 8. Hope you'll look at your Bible with me. But now you also put them all aside. There we are. There's that terminology. Putting them off. Anger, wrath, malice. These are the smelly old dirty garments of the old life. Slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. But since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The old self is everything that I was in Adam, the old me. And when I come into Jesus Christ, I am to become what I am in Christ. And that's why Paul loves to use this kind of terminology, put off and put on. We can all identify with that. It shows it's a very picturesque way of showing how the Christian life is to progress. So I've just picked up on a book by this title, Dress for Success. I've got that little book. It's interesting. I can't exactly keep up with it in every way, but I know the idea that there are certain things that you do, that the certain things that you wear that communicate things. Now, without running the risk of offending somebody, it's something like this. You know, the traditional idea of dress in the business world is that a blue suit with a club tie, dark blue suit, with a club tie, it is a statement. And what kind of statement is it? It's an authority statement. It's no accident that when you see the presidential debate, both men are in dark suits and club ties. Sure, they've read the book. They know. They've got to. You watch it. And it is that kind of statement that, hey, I'm in control here, folks. That's what that kind of suit says. I don't know if I ought to go into what the other kinds of dress suit. So I know, I don't, now ladies, I don't know. I would stay out of that. But I know something about what kind of clothes the statements men's clothes make, the colors and all. No, I'd better not, because okay. But the dress for success, if you will allow me the leap, that the believer is to dress for success. And he lists seven pieces of clothing that ought to be in your wardrobe. Now, not in your closet, but you ought to be putting these on. These ought to characterize you. They are now found in verse 12, Colossians 3. There are these seven pieces of wardrobe. Look. And so, as those who have chosen, this is language. It just jumps right out. Look. Chosen of God. Holy. Holy people. Holy nation. And beloved. Now, here we are with the seven items of clothing that we are to be putting on. Now, here's what he means. That as a believer priest, if I'm in Christ, these things should increasingly characterize me. We'd say, my, they're dressed nicely. What a beautiful suit. What a beautiful dress. Well, here's what's in it. Let's get them. The first thing that we might need to put on is the heart of compassion. The heart of compassion. Now, this word compassion is one of two Greek words. This particular word is used only five times here in the New Testament. Interesting background to this word. It is the word, I'm not going to do this with all of them, but I think you might, this will help me to illustrate what compassion is. This is the Greek word that's translated compassion. It is O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. Pronounced oiktirmos. Now, the word comes from a word oiktos. Just this portion here. O-I-K-T-O-S. Oiktos. Oiktos means pity. So we can see the idea of compassion and pity. But it's even, you can't do this with all words, and for those who are real linguists know that there can be a danger here in just trying to build too much on the etymology or the root of a word. But the word comes from the word oi. These two letters here. And the word oi was meant, oh! Maybe, oh. You see somebody who's in, they're in need, they're miserable, you say, oh. That's the idea of compassion. And compassion means tenderness, sensitivity to the needs of others. The word heart here is not really the Greek word for heart. It's the Greek word for heart. It's cardia. It's not used here. This is the word splanchna. This means guts, intestines, bowels. That's why it's translated. I think the King James says bowels of compassion. The Greek saw the location of the emotions in the intestines, in the viscera. And he's saying then that there ought to be these tender feelings and regards, sympathy, we would say. Sensitivity to the needs of others. That's the first piece of clothing that we're to put on. We are to have compassion for people. And, you know, we don't have to go far for application either. Because in this passage, in verse 11, he points out all of the opposites in the church. Look up there. Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man. You get that conglomeration in the church, you've got opposites. Are there opposites in the church? Huh. Are there opposites in your marriage? And that's just where the glory of God is to shine through with our garments. That God puts opposites, and He delights in putting in diversity. You thought that, oh, we would have a happier marriage if my husband was, if he was just more like I was. You think that, don't you, ladies? I know. You think, if my husband were just as spiritual as I am, if he just had the savvy that I do, and, well, you husbands probably think the same thing. If my wife were just a little bit more like I am, and you see the flaws over there, and then you think of one of your strengths and say, if they had that strength that I have, oh, we could have an enduring relationship, live happily ever after. God delights in putting diverse people together in the body and in the family. And this is where compassion comes in. What does it say? It says, I'm to be sensitive to the needs of somebody else. I'm to see them as someone for whom I'm to be sympathetic toward, concerned about. That's the idea. Now, do you want to know how to develop compassion? I tell you, it's very simple. Number one, some trials. Trials are a wonderful occasion for learning compassion. Just go through some difficult times. People that don't experience many trials cannot be very compassionate people. Or if they do, they don't learn any, and they don't learn anything from them, they can still be very stubborn and insensitive. You go through difficulties, and if the Spirit of God, if you're letting the Spirit of God work in your life, you're going to be more sensitive to the needs of others. Because you know, when you before, you want to, how could anybody ever do that or behave? How could, I don't see how they could ever respond. Then it happens to you. And you know how it then feels. It should make you more compassionate. I want to say more about how all these can be developed, but I want to go through the list quickly. Let's look. The second of these is kindness. He says that not only are we to put on hearts of compassion, but we are to put on kindness. Now, what is kindness? Kindness, this word doesn't occur all that often in the New Testament. We can learn a lesson from it here, just in its occurrences. The word kindness occurs 10 times in the New Testament. It means, it's speaking of an attitude, a disposition, having a good disposition. It's used outside the New Testament of wine that has mellowed with age and has lost its harshness. Kindness then means to be, in taking that sensitivity to others for, and advancing it, kindness means that you're seeking to be helpful and you're reaching out to others, to other people. It's contrasted with severity in Romans chapter 11 and verse 27. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. In 2 Corinthians 6:6, kindness is one of those things that gives our witness credibility. Paul said, if you want to give the gospel that you preach credibility, if you want to make it believable, be a kind person. I mean, who could really be enthralled or taken with a person who is a grouch? Kindness is then the opposite of being a grouch. Kindness reaches out. There are two hardware stores that I sometimes get into. And you know, when I make the decision to go to one or the other, now, there are some physical disadvantages to one. But you know the one I find myself going to? The one where that grouchy salesman is not there. One of them's got a grouchy say, just waiting on you when you walk in. And you know, when you walk into a hardware store, you know, you've got to know what a glitch it is and a glabbit. And, if you don't go in with all these, if you don't do these things all the time, you come in with some, this would be a simple little screw. But, you know, in the hardware world, in the work world, they got names for all these kinds of stuff. And so when you come in, you say, I need one of these. Well, he says, does that go with a glatchet or a glibbit? And you go, And it seems like that this guy has committed himself to making you feel like a fool when you come in there. So I think, why should I go to him? I feel bad enough as it is. I go to the store. I go to the store where the guy comes in. Now, he has to show me where it is because I can never find it in his store. But I go to him. He's helpful. I'm telling you, this is the way it is in the Christian community. Our life should give off kindness so that it attracts people. Now, a person's not going to be saved by you just being kind. But I'll guarantee you one thing. It will give you opportunity for further relationship and for a verbal witness. Kindness. You see why he's saying put on these things? Humility. And look at this word humility carefully. It is an idea that is directly related to clothing, not only here. And it's not accidental. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. A correction, chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. If you put on this, you are like somebody else who put on this. Look at 1 Peter 5, 5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. I intentionally read those additional statements because you see one example or expression of humility. It's when you have problems that you take them to the Lord and you're not so arrogant as to think you can work it all out, and if all else fails, then you go to God. But come back to verse 5. You see where it says, clothe yourselves with humility? That clothing yourselves, the Greek word there is a word that was used of an apron that a slave wore. And it was the sign of a slave, a towel that you would put around you. Remember with the Lord in the upper room in John 13? None of the other disciples were, they saw the dirty feet. And they knew that somebody as a good host should have taken the initiative to wash the feet before the meal. Well, they weren't about to get down and wash anybody's feet. Wash mine. If you wash mine first, I'll wash his. But I'm not going to wash his first. And Jesus took and showed him what true greatness was in the heart of a servant. And he put the towel around and he went among them. That's the idea of this word apron. Clothe yourself with humility. He's taking the servant's heart. And the whole point of humility then is that I'm looking at myself with the proper, can I use the word? Self-image. This is the true doctrine of self-image. It's wrapped up in the word humility. It's having the proper estimate of yourself. Taking God's evaluation of you. That's humility. And it's seeing myself as a servant to others. Their needs come first. How's the wardrobe coming? We looking good? Well, let's see. Maybe we need to do some dressing up. Gentleness, number 4 in the list. Gentleness, according to this passage, it's used a number of times in the New Testament. This is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. It's part of the wife's wardrobe. The Christian wife who's trying to win her husband to Jesus Christ. The gentle, it's the word praus or prautes, the word translated meek. That's the kind of clothing she's to put on. And the whole point there in 1 Peter 3 is that, women, you're not going to win him by just concentrating on the external. The total woman thing was a little misleading. You're not going to win him by concentrating on the physical. Oh, you don't ignore that. But you concentrate on the inner man, inner beauty. And so he's saying in this word, then in gentleness, that it's the willingness to make concessions. That's what gentleness is. It has to do with courtesy and manners. Politeness. You know, those things are very important in the Christian wardrobe, and I think they're direct expressions of gentleness, is that if you take the follow-through being sensitive to the needs of others, then therefore you're going to be a person that's going to be marked by courtesy and manners. That's not something that's just was Victorian or a cultural. There is the place for manners and courtesy. Sometimes Christians can be the most ill-mannered and discourteous people, more so than the world. Now, I think I know some of the reasons for that. It's not because it's intrinsic in the gospel, but it's, I think, that we tend to take on a certain kind of a know-it-all. You got to come to us. We got the answers. And so we lose in that what we are attached to, a dogmatic message. We just think that God's going to knock people over the head regardless of where we go. We got it. You come to us. And there tends to be this harshness that can develop. And I really think, if you'll allow me a minute here, I think that there has been, in Christianity, there has been a problem here. And that I wish I had a little more time to talk about this. But there has developed in Christianity, in this century, a polarization. And that when the fundamentalists were fighting the liberals, and there was a necessary fight, hardly any of us remember it. It was going on back in the 20s and the 30s, and the liberals were taking over the seminaries, over the denominations. They had taken them, and it was a great fight. And many of the fundamentalists then had to move out from these denominations and establish their own works, and were obedient to the Word of God in separating from doctrinal error. They were doing a fine thing. But the problem developed is that they didn't know when to stop fighting. And this harshness entered in. A harshness in with one another. And even a harshness toward the enemy, which is in some cases was not acceptable. And a harshness, a suspicious spirit. And unfortunately, they're also developed with this, with the establishment of a lot of rules to keep everybody straight. And so we started adding to the Word of God. And Christian schools became guilty of this, and churches, where they developed this harshness. And where then it finally is some of fundamentalism, not all. Now, some of it, it went to seed. And suddenly things like clothes and hair and things like this became the overriding issue and amusements. And it just got so that a person was evaluated severely and harshly. And people were not treated as, really, things and rules became to be treated, and are still in some places, are treated more importantly than people. And there has been a harshness. And this has hurt some of us. This has hurt fundamentalism in places where it's harsh. But the other reaction to that, I don't have time to deal with it, the problem of accommodating spirit developed in this era. Those who reacted to the fundamentalist went to the other extreme with an accommodating spirit. And they were willing to sit down and do anything to have dialogue with the liberals. And they paid the price. And they're paying the price. So, how we have to look to God, the Spirit, to keep us balanced. We don't want the harshness, but we don't want this accommodating compromise with error. Oh, that God could just, if we put on this wardrobe, and quickly, patience, bearing, and forgiving. The patience is, of course, is understood in that it is dealing, handling, over a long period of time, with irritating situations and people. The word patience is makrothumia, it's the Greek word. It means literally long-spirited, got a high boiling point, or you really are stretchable. You can go through, endure a lot. It's self-restraint that enables you to bear injury and insult without resorting to a hasty retaliation. How's the wardrobe looking? And then two participles are used, but part of the wardrobe, bearing and forgiving. This means that you can stay relaxed, this bearing, staying relaxed around those with people who have poor behavior. You put up with people and their poor behavior because you're concerned about the relationship and their needs. So, do you understand that? And the forgiving means, and look how he says it in Colossians chapter 3, and look in the next verse, where he mentions this as being willing to forgive. He says, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So if somebody has wronged you and injured you and hurt your feelings, he's saying you must be willing to forgive. That's part of your wardrobe. Why? We have been forgiven in great measure. We can forgive then in lesser measure. And then love, he says, look at the 14th verse. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In this picture, the analogy of clothes, it comes together like this. Put on over the whole wardrobe the thing that will kind of pull it all together. I guess for a man, sometimes it's like a tie. He can have a coat and a shirt and a pair of pants. He can look kind of drab, maybe, but he'll put on the right tie and bang. A woman, I don't know much about women's dress, but I guess it works that way. Like, you just, the right thing is kind of pulls it all together. The colors in coordinate, and that's the thing. The picture is then in this wardrobe, is this is the way the Christian should dress for success. Now, I can't leave you without telling you, how does this come about? You say, my wardrobe's looking bad. I need this. This is the way God draws attention to the representative. Look, we are representatives and we need to dress as representatives with these things. Compassionate people, gentle people, patient people. Well, the world will take notice. I want to suggest at least three things we can do if you want this wardrobe. Number one is that you need to be a priest. You can't, don't worry about dressing like this unless you're a priest. And that you need to come into the reality of the relationship with Jesus Christ, our great high priest. You need to come in that personal relationship with him. You need to become a priest. Have you done that? The second thing that's necessary, if this wardrobe is to be yours, is that you need to believe that change is possible. If you don't believe that change is possible, then you are making it impossible for these things to dominate, to characterize your life. That the power of God by His Holy Spirit is available to make you a compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, forgiving, loving person. And all of us stand intimidated by this. We have to be, because these things aren't in us. We are looking out for number one. And the love is that motive behind it all, which wants to go out to others to seek to meet their needs, and it's giving. And I'm not naturally a giving person. No one is naturally that. And so then we need to recognize that change is possible. My friend, if you're not patient, you throw temper tantrums. You lose your temper, and you've lost it. Don't try to hide in the fact that this is the way I am. My daddy was this way. Or I've just always been this way. Change is possible by the power of the Spirit. Or else we just better shut up until we understand that. We're trying to witness. And then thirdly, we need to start getting involved with people. You can sit in isolation away from the pressures of life, and you can think you're compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, forgiving, and loving. Oh, I really feel good about myself. It may be because you've lost 10 pounds, you're in good shape, and you just watched your favorite TV program, and you had a good night's sleep, and you got a good meal in your stomach, so you feel good about yourself. But you may not be compassionate, kind, humble, and so on. There's a great deal of difference.